Let us now turn to the Word of God, and we shall return to the first epistle of Paul to Timothy and the second chapter, and we shall read from verse 11, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety." And may the Lord bless again this brief reading of his word. We come to further consider the instruction that is given by Paul to young Timothy, so that through his ministry, that is Timothy's ministry, the church in Ephesus would maintain a God-honoring and Christ-glorifying order. Robert Dabney, one of the great Southern Presbyterians back in the 19th century, he was a professor for 40 years in one of the great seminaries of the past, and he declared that order is heaven's first law. That's a good thing to remember. Order is heaven's first law. And then he comments, "God giveth no account of his matters to any man." God doesn't have to tell us why he commands us to do anything, or he doesn't have to explain to us why he forbids us to do something else. God, being God, has no need to give account of his authority or his laws, his commandments, or his precepts. And one of the reasons why order is so important in the Church of Christ, he said, "I will build my church." One of the reasons why order is so important should be seen in the epistle that Paul writes to the Ephesians there in the third chapter of the epistle to the Ephesians. In verse 8, the apostle is speaking of the commitment of the gospel and the preaching of it by him to the Gentiles. The unsearchable riches of Christ at the end of verse 8. But then he goes on in verse 9 of Ephesians 3 to say, "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent," this is God's intent, "to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places," the principalities and powers in heavenly places. These are not the fallen angels that we war against in Ephesians 6. These are the heavenly hosts, the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known. What might be known? Not only the unsearchable riches of Christ, but as Paul goes on here to say, might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. The order of the church the decorum and the order of the church is that which the angelic hosts look upon and are interested in. And through that church is manifest not only in its redemption, but in its sanctification and in its glorification, the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now you will be aware of what the apostle says as one of the reasons why the female worshippers are to have their heads covered in the place of public worship when they're engaged in worship is because of the angels. And the apostle certainly believed not only that the angels were interested in the church and were interested in its order and in its worship and in its discipline and in how it conducted the ordinances in the house of God, it would seem these unseen beings are actually present. It would sober us if we believed that the principalities and powers of heaven would be looking on when we are met to worship our God and their God, because they perpetually worship God and they perpetually exalt his name and praise him for who he is, their holy, holy, holy creator. How they must be astounded at what is supposed to be worship of their creator, supposed to be worship given by redeemed sinners to their God and their creator. Paul is saying that the church is purposed, and God's intention is that when the angelic hosts look on the church, the redeemed church of Christ, they will see the manifold wisdom of God in the redemption of that people and in their sanctification and, as we said, in their glorification. Now, that order is of vital importance because God is a God of order. And we hear, and it's often quoted, even in prayer, I hear it repeatedly, that we would be striving for the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit. And it is interesting to see the very first mention in Scripture of the Holy Spirit. We learn something about him immediately we read of him. Going back to Genesis chapter 1, we read in the very opening verse of Scripture, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." Now, in the order that we generally find the persons of the Godhead, the persons of the Trinity mentioned, it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we tend to think the Father is the first person, the Son is the second person, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. And yet, in the Scriptures, in the revelation of God, the first person of the Trinity to be mentioned is the Holy Spirit, stressing to you and I how important his person is, placing him to the very forefront of the activity of God. Now, when we come to Hebrews 1, of course, we there see that it is the second person of the Trinity who creates by the mighty word of his power. And yet, when we go back to the beginning, it is the Holy Spirit who works to do what? To bring order. What do we read? The earth was without form and void. Was yet without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And you see the order in God's creative work. But the point is, it is the divine Holy Spirit who is first mentioned, the first person of the Godhead to be mentioned. And his activity is producing order. And not order as you and I might want it, but the divine order that God was able to look upon, and he said, it is very good. God approved of the order that is produced by the divine Holy Spirit. Now, when we come to the passage that we are considering, still thinking of the order within the church that the angels are interested in. They are in the company of the persons of the Godhead. They know and they understand to a large measure, though not fully, the activities of the persons of the Godhead. And they know where the Spirit of God is, he produces order. And they look for it then. If we were to then, and we were in a position to consult with the angelic hosts, we were in a position to inquire reverently, what do you think of us and our order? Does it please God, your Creator? You who are so given to speak, to worship, to speak of the holiness of your God and your Creator. Do you detect that kind of reverence in our worship, in our praise of God, in our approach to God? What do the angelic hosts think? You see, because of the terrible darkness and ignorance of our day, these things are little considered, yet Paul considered them, and he expected the churches that he ministered to also expect these things. Here is the order in Ephesus, as in Corinth, as in Rome, as in all the churches, as Paul said. And he, as we've already dealt with it up to a point, the order in the church at Ephesus and the order in the church at Corinth to quite an extent depended on the role and the fulfillment of the role of the female members. Now, Paul could just have addressed the men. forgot about the woman. Just said, well, you men, you know your duty, keep the woman in order. You're the heads of the households, and therefore exercise your authority and keep the church in order. But he doesn't. He makes it clear that the woman have to actually be addressed. Now, I suppose if the generation in which Paul lived and Timothy lived, Timothy might be wondering what was ahead of him. You mean, Paul, that I'm to address the woman? That's exactly, Timothy, what you're to do. And how am I to address them? Well, this is what you will tell them. Let the woman learn. As the first thing you tell them, that they are to learn. They need to be educated, and they need to learn, and they need to learn for very good reason. Now, last Lord's Day, we asked the question, although we didn't fully answer it, well, if they were to learn and they were not to teach, what was the purpose in their learning? Well, you will see that the women are to teach in the church, but they have a particular kind of teaching to give, and it is never, never in the public assembly. Paul said, as we stressed last week, it is a shame for a woman to speak in public, in the public assembly. It is a shame. It discredits the cause of Christ. It discredits and shames Christ himself. And Paul says they are to keep silent in the church, but they have a teaching role within the body of the church, as we shall see. Now, they can't teach anything unless they know something. And they are to learn. And they are to learn in silence, with all subjection. Now, we live in a day, and the young people need to understand the clear teaching of the Scriptures, because in this day and age, in this generation, when we have these great so-called mega churches, and very often they have two pastors. There is the pastor male and the pastor female. And what we're told is this: we don't live in the Old Testament times. We live in the New Testament times. But we live and we minister in Pentecostal times. We believe in the outpouring of the Spirit of God, so that gifts to preach and to teach have been poured out on male and female. And these are the arguments. And you young people will come into contact maybe with other professing Christians, and they won't see one thing wrong with a woman pastor or a woman preacher. And they may even say, she's wonderful. She is just so amazing. Well, it doesn't matter how she comes over. God's commandments, as we were singing in Psalm 19, they are sure, and they are the rule of faith and of practice. Now, it is interesting Charles Hodge of Princeton, one of the great Princeton divines of the past, in his writings, among his writings, he makes this statement. When men pretend to be influenced by the Spirit of God in doing what God forbids, whether in disturbing the peace and order of the church, by insubordination, violence or abuse, or in any other way, we may be sure that they are either deluded or imposters. He wasn't living in the 21st century, but in the 19th century. And he could see the dangers of claiming the third person of the Trinity, his guidance, his influences, to do what God's Word forbids. The Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture and does not contradict what is inspired in the Scriptures. Now, we have to face up to the fact that many of these people, they come with their arguments. There were women in the Scriptures who spoke. There were even women in the Scriptures who were prophetesses. And even in the New Testament, there were prophets who were females. So therefore, it is obvious that woman can speak. And it is obvious that woman can teach. Well, Scripture, to begin with, does never contradict itself. And the apostle makes it clear with his apostolic authority, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. And his great argument is this, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. And in addition to that argument, Adam was not deceived. Now, how many people just take it for granted Adam and Eve were deceived? Well, the apostle says Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. While Adam did partake of the fruit that was given to him by Eve, it is stated here that Adam was not deceived by the serpent, but Eve. So we shall come to that as the Lord enables. But let me go to the portions of Holy Scripture that God has given in order that the church in all ages would be able to discern the voice of God through the instrumentality of men as prophets. The Spirit of God giving the word of God through the prophets, going back to the book of Deuteronomy, you will find that God gave commandments, but then after giving the commandments, he gave rules by which the Israelites, the Hebrews, would be able to discern whether it was of God or whether it wasn't. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32, we read these words. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. This was why Calvin and the reformers who followed him they followed this basic fundamental principle, the regulative principle. If God commands it, we obey it. What things soever I command you, observe to do it, thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. And then he continues, if there arise among you a prophet, or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he speak unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you, to know whether ye will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, immediately you read those words, and we remind ourselves of what we read in Acts chapter 2, that the prophet Joel was speaking of a day when there would be a return of the voice of God. For 400 years in the intertestamental period, there was no prophetic vision, there was no voice, God was silent for 400 years. But Joel had said there will come a day when God will return and he will speak again. And there will be again prophets, and there will be men seeing visions and having dreams, and God will come back again to speak to his people. But there will need to be the spirit of discernment to be able, whether it's in the Old Testament or New Testament, to discern what is from God and what is not. Who is the voice of the true prophet? Who is the voice of the false prophet? In the same book of Deuteronomy and in the chapter 18 of that book, we have in verse 22, we could read from verse 15, but you can do that. God is speaking to Moses of raising up a prophet like unto Moses that all were to hear, namely Christ. Now, in verse 20 of this chapter 18, God says, but the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? How are we going to know? How are we going to be sure? Remember, in these days, people had no Bibles. They didn't have the prophets. They didn't have the Psalms. They didn't have the Pentateuch. And so they're asking, well, when a prophet comes and he's telling us that he's come with the word of God, that he has an inspired message to deliver from God, how are we going to be able to know? Do we just follow everything we hear? Or do we have any way of discerning this is the prophet of the Lord speaking the truth, or this is a false prophet deceiving us? God says, verse 22, when a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath certainly not spoken. Why? Because when God says he's going to do something, he will do it. He will always do it. God is dependable. But the prophet has spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him. Now, when we come to the New Testament, for example, to the first epistle, the general epistle of John, in chapter 4, he says, try the spirits, whether they be of God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. And so the problem that they had in the Old Testament, the days of Jeremiah, it was a huge problem. And God had to tell the people through Jeremiah, well, the prophet that has his own dream, let him tell it. The prophet that speaks presumptuously, let him speak. But what God says is, you are to listen to the prophet whom I've sent. And how will you know whether he is sent by me? What he says, I will fulfill. Now, of course, they rejected Jeremiah and they rejected the other prophets when they told them that the children of Judah are going to go into captivity. You're going to be placed in bondage because you've departed from me. Because you've forsaken me, the great Nebuchadnezzar is going to carry you off into Babylonian captivity. And as these true prophets were telling them this, there were other prophets and they were saying, not so. Peace, peace. They were saying, don't be disturbed, don't be troubled. God isn't going to do anything like that. And so you had this conflict in the days of the prophets in the Old Testament. And the people then were being tested by God. As he said, he allowed these false prophets to be raised up to test the people and to prove them whether they would follow the Lord or not. Now in the Old Testament, there were certain prophetesses, as you know, and one of the things that we should remember is this. There were the schools of the prophets instituted by Samuel. You remember Elijah and Elisha went round the various schools of the prophets before Elijah was taken up into heaven. But when someone was recognized as a prophet and an ordained prophet in Israel, his wife was regularly referred to as a prophetess simply because of her relationship with a prophet. But she did not prophesy. She did not exercise any ministry, any prophetic ministry. But we do have names of some, and these are regularly used to defend the position of woman ministering. You have, for example, Miriam, the sister of Moses and Aaron. You have Deborah. Everyone knows about Deborah. And you have Huldah. These are three female prophets in the Old Testament. Now, let us remember this. They were inspired. They did not prophesy in the name of the Lord unless they were divinely inspired. So we have to take into consideration the principle and the doctrine of inspiration. But even if that is the case, there is not one, even among the minor prophets, there is not one record of their prophesyings in the canon of Scripture. They were the exception to the rule. And they were raised up of God for a particular purpose, inspired at a particular time for a particular reason. But it is necessary that we keep that in view. Inspiration, which of course comes to an end in the New Testament times. Now, when we come, for example, to the Gospel according to Luke, We have there in the second chapter of Luke mention of one, her name is Anna, an aged woman who feared God and was looking for the appearing of the Messiah. And we read concerning her, Luke chapter 2, verse 36. There was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So here is Anna, a very aged prophetess. When does she speak? She speaks at the birth of Christ, or shortly after it. She does not speak after Pentecost. And we have to keep that in mind. She belongs to the Old Testament dispensation or administration of the church. Now, another place that we need to go to is to the Acts of the Apostles and to the chapter 21, which is also another portion that is one taken up by these Pentecostal woman preachers and others. We read of Philip the evangelist, he's called in verse 8 of Acts 21. The next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. Four unmarried daughters, which did prophesy. Now, we don't read any of their prophecies, but it is generally understood that these were the young daughters of Philip the evangelist, who prophesied very probably, although we can't be dogmatic, but because of other portions of scripture, that they prophesied through singing. They were singing daughters, prophesying through singing. We see also, just while this is in mind, chapter 18 of Acts, chapter 18 and the verse 24. A certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and he was fervent in spirit, but these two godly souls, namely Aquila and Priscilla, husband and wife, they reckoned that he needed some instruction, and so we're told that they took him unto them and expounded unto them him the way of God more perfectly. Now that is used as another example of a woman teaching a man. But if she followed the teaching of the Apostle Paul, and these were his companions, he joined them to make tents, wouldn't she know perfectly well what his mind was, what his teaching was, what his doctrine was? And if there was instruction given to Apollos, it was given by Aquila, simply supported by Priscilla. Now, we are not trying to dismiss these teachings and what I believe to be erroneous teachings of these people. These examples simply are not authoritative examples. One of the reasons, of course, should be obvious, that the role and the office of the prophet is set alongside the role and the office of the apostle. Because of what Scripture says in other places, it is reckoned, and Philip Doddridge, one of the great Puritans of the past, was of a mind that that was what these young virgin daughters were doing, prophesying through singing. If you go over, for example, to First Chronicles, in the Old Testament, First Chronicles chapter 25, you will see there that one of those mentioned again and again throughout the Psalms as one of the ones, the persons that the Psalms were actually committed to for singing in public worship. First Chronicles and chapter 25, I should have said. And there you have mention of Jeduthun in verse 3 of that chapter. And we read that Jeduthun, the sons of Jeduthun, Gedaliah and Zerai and Jeshua, Hashabiah and Mattathiah, 6 under the hands of their father Jeduthun, who prophesied with a harp to give thanks and to praise the Lord. He prophesied with a harp. They prophesied through singing, or singing and giving thanks and praise unto the Lord was a form of prophesying. And that is very likely what is intended when the virgin daughters of Philip are mentioned as prophesying. They would have been young women with sweet voices singing and giving praise to God. Now, when we come to 1 Corinthians 11, where it is referred to as a woman is not to prophesy or pray with her head uncovered. And then the argument is, well, she can preach, she can pray in public, she can speak in public, so long as her head is covered. What the apostle is teaching, which is confirmed by the other portions of Scripture, is this, that the woman in public worship, when she joins and puts her amen, or is able to put her amen to the prayers that are offered in public, when she joins in the praise and the worship of God in public, she has to have her head covered because she's engaged in that form of prophesying. And therefore, that is an affront to God when women decide they will do otherwise. The apostle says, it is a shame for a woman to speak in the public assembly. And yet, the apostle has to tell of those who forsake God and forsake his word, and what do? They glory in their shame. They actually glory in it. And you have these woman pastors glorying in their shame. What do the angels of heaven think when they veil their faces and they veil their feet and the disobedient female won't even veil her head as a sign of submission to God's law and God's will? But we have to understand, as I said, that these in the Old Testament had to be inspired, otherwise they couldn't prophesy. When we come to the New Testament and we have Anna, prior to Pentecost, she belongs to that dispensation. When we come to the daughters of Philip, we've gone beyond Pentecost. So, what is happening here? Well, I believe the argument is they were prophesying in praise. But going back to Acts chapter 2, where we read from, when Peter is preaching on this occasion, and people are wondering what is happened. We haven't seen anything like this. We haven't experienced anything like this. Peter explains it. He said, this is the fulfillment of the word of the prophet Joel. He was one of the Lord's prophets. And now what he said was going to happen is happening. I will pour, verse 17 of Acts 2, my spirit upon all flesh, meaning Jew and Gentile. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. The same kind of things that were happening back in the days of Joseph and Abraham and Joseph, and back in the days of Jeremiah and Isaiah. You'll see a recovery, a reviving of these prophetic activities. And verse 18, and on my servants and on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. So what is God saying? The day will come when I will pour out my spirit not only upon men, males, on my servants and on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days of my spirit and they shall prophesy. And the spirit would move, for example, the daughters of Philip to prophesy. But it was a particular form of prophesying. And when we come to what Paul distinctly writes, we can understand that's what our confession teaches us to do. Where something is not clear, we go to the portions that are clear, and they enlighten us in what might be questionable or somewhat obscure. When Paul writes to the Ephesians, in the chapter 2 of his epistle, he is speaking in this chapter of the unification of Jew and Gentile in Christ and under Christ, the middle wall of partition removed out of the way. And then in verse 19, Paul writes this, now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now you can go to Romans chapter 12. You can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 likewise. And you will see the various offices with their distinctive gifts associated with those offices all referred to. And you will see that the first office that is mentioned is the office of the apostle. And the second office is the prophet. So that we believe that both the apostles and the prophets were inspired. Their prophecies came by inspiration. Now, if then we're going to argue there are still prophets, and the office of the prophet still exists, and we can still expect male or female to prophesy, then we are claiming that inspiration is still not concluded. And thus, we cannot rely on the canon of Scripture because there might be further revelations, further inspired revelations from these prophets and these apostles that the Spirit of God is supposed to move. Paul says, the foundation of the church has been laid. And the foundation of the church is built, or the church is built rather, upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, if the foundation is laid, then that means that the ministry, the inspired ministry of prophets and apostles is concluded. And God, who at sundry times speak by various means, now speaks through his Son. Matthew 28, whenever the Savior was commissioning his apostles to go out into all the world to preach the gospel, what did he tell them? He didn't commission them to go and prophesy. Nowhere does he ever commission the apostles to go out as prophets. They were to go and they were to teach all men to observe whatsoever things I have commanded you. You apostles, carry out into the world my commandments. You don't add commandments to my commandments. You don't embellish my commandments. You don't add to them. Don't expect that you're going to have new commandments. You won't. You will go with my authority, with my commandments. Nowhere are we told that the apostles or any that would follow them were ever to engage in prophesying. They were to preach the gospel. They were to teach Christ's commandments. That is why it's so vitally important to note that in 1 Corinthians and the chapter 14 that we were looking at last week. What is Paul's argument? Let him acknowledge if he disagrees, if he thinks a woman can speak. Let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. They would have no authority if they were not the commandments of the Lord. And Paul is joining the other apostles, going out with Christ's commandments. And Paul is delivering these commandments to Corinth, as well as through Timothy to Exodus, or to the church in Ephesus. Now, as I said last week, and it's something that we should bear in mind, that the kind of assembly that we have here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is not merely an assembly for worship. It is a deliberative assembly. They deliberate on whether those who are speaking from the Lord, something even inspired. Whether they're actually bringing to those that are assembled with them what is sound or what is unsound. It is a deliberative assembly so that they are judging and making judgments. And the problem with the church at Corinth was that following the practice of the heathen, the women were asking questions, saying, excuse me, I want to know this or I want to know that. Paul says, let your woman keep silent. I forbid them not to speak. And it is a deliberative assembly. And we can't change the word of God for anyone. And that's how the order was to be kept. Right through the Old Testament, through the New Testament. And nowhere do you find, from Matthew to Revelation, one sermon ever preached by a woman. Nowhere from Matthew to Revelation do you have any record of any woman preaching or teaching in Christ's name. Now, time is gone, but just to leave it with you, the women are to be educated in the church, and we shall look at how and why, but just in conclusion, I leave this with you in the epistle that Paul writes to Titus, which of course is one of the epistles. Paul writes to Titus, verse 3 of chapter 2, the aged woman likewise, that they become in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers. Teachers of good things. Well, isn't that what you would want? Teachers of good things. Not teaching theology as such, but nevertheless teaching good things, that they may teach the young woman to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands. For what reason? That the word of God be not blasphemed. The word of God will be discredited if the woman fail to do their duty in the church, their appointed duty, appointed by Christ. But we shall get into this in the future, God willing. But all these arguments that are used to defend women ministering and pastoring and teaching and preaching are erroneous. They have no biblical foundation. But we shall leave it there. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Gracious and eternal God, we rejoice before thee that we do have thy word, a more sure word of prophecy, the inspired word that is the concluded revelation of God. Nothing is to be added to it. Nothing is to be taken from it. May we learn to be obedient to it. May we take seriously the commandments of the great King and head of the church. Bless thy truth. Receive us, pardon us, and accept us for Christ's sake alone. Amen.